Hello, everyone. Good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, depending on where you're joining us from. Welcome to the School of Mary Live Cynical Series. And today we have with us Reverend Father Joseph Leo Iannuzzi. So blessed to have Father Iannuzzi with us. And again, we're grateful to have awakened today, truly. Awakened both ways, physically as well as spiritually, because every day God's going to give us a little bit more of what he wants to give us. And we are truly blessed to be alive at this time. We really are. There's a lot of opportunity. Well, let's call it opportunity for a world that's gone mad in helping the kingdom make its presence known again. And that's what we've all been called to do. I sincerely believe so. So if everyone can just look out for Father Iannuzzi, and if you see Father, please let me know. That'd be great. Father will open us with a with an opening prayer when he arrives. And why don't we open with a little supplication. This comes from the Virgin Mary in the Kingdom, day 31. We love this on Radio Maria also. This is the soul to the glorious Queen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. My dear Heavenly Mother, I am back in your maternal arms. And as I look at you, a sweet smile appears on your purest lips. Today you are rejoicing, and it seems as if you wish to confide something yet more surprising to me, your child. Oh, Holy Mother, I entreat you to touch my mind and purify my heart with your maternal hands so that I may understand your holy lessons and put them into practice. All this we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. What a great supplication to Mary, Mother, Queen of the Divine Will, Mary, our teacher. And she goes on in the Virgin Mary of the Kingdom to identify and to articulate, please come to me. I'm so happy when you come to me, seeking guidance, seeking knowledge of my Son, because that's what Mary's there for. Mary's there as a magnet to bring us directly in contact with her most holy Son. And she's been doing that. And I think it's St. John Vianney says that, what does he say? He says that Mary will not rest until our glorious Lord comes in all his glory. I believe she means the second coming. Because she's much too busy until then with her children. Mary's a mother. She's a nurturer. She wants every single soul, every single child to be with her and with God for eternity. And she's not going to stop working as long as that opportunity is available. Okay, so speaking of available, has anyone seen Father? Hi, Peter. Father News is here. Okay, great, Carolyn. Thank you so much for that. Kathleen says, I see him. See, I'm always the last one to see Father. Okay, so let me just scroll here a bit. And I find Father right now. I found Father, I should say. Okay, Father, I have you now. Thankfully, I've asked you to unmute if you're in close proximity.
Yes, hello. Computer.
Oh, hi. Hi, Father. How are you?
Hi there.
I lost.
Well, the thing is, I may not be able to read any of the chat questions or because I can't see anything. So,
okay.
But and it's kind of low, the audio too. Always. Okay. Just a moment.
Okay. That's so I can read you the questions, yeah. Father. In fact, I've got some that were sure. Pre-submitted based on your suggestion last week.
Okay.
I've got sort of a couple of those. I've got seven actually in queue there. Yeah. And then we can go to, so if, again, I've got seven questions, but if anyone would like to send a question right now through the chat functionality, it'll be on a first come, first serve basis. Sorry about that. And just articulate your question. And like Father articulated to us last week, if you have a passage date or a volume, that coincides with the theme of your question, that would be great. If not, it's okay. Father,
can I did get an email from you though.
With those seven,
right?
Yes.
Okay. Would you like me to address those? I could pull up the email now.
Yeah, that's now. I sent two. One had a had an extra question, but yeah, if you can pull that up, Father, that's great. There should be seven questions there. That's what I was going to lead off with, but if you already have it, that's great.
Okay.
Thank you.
Sure, my pleasure. Let us invoke the Holy Spirit to join us as we begin this sharing of the gift that God gives us through the servant of God, Louisa, through the Blessed Mother, and through Christ's passion, death, resurrection, and sending forth of the Holy Spirit. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. The first question I'm looking at is Louisa incorrupt? Right. The answer is, yeah. The answer is when she was exhumed, she was not exhumed incorrupt. Now, this does not mean she was not living in the divine will. You know, you look at several, in fact, the majority of the saints that are canonized, and they're not incorrupt. Basically, what we have to do when we read Louisa's writings is be practical, not be idealistic about the gifts of God and their reception by individuals. God gives his gifts. Remember, the gift of living in the divine will is the greatest of all gifts, but there are different types of gifts. God gives his gifts in the charismatic sense of the word, the charismatic gifts, indiscriminately and not in the same measure or degree to different people, due to no fault of any individual. You know, to take an obvious example, let's take the gifts of the sacraments. These are not charismatic gifts, they're sacramental gifts. Gifts in as much as they're freely given without our meriting them. Why did God not give them to people more disposed than we are, like John the Baptist, like Saint Joseph? They had no sacraments. But God chose not to give it to them, due to no fault of their own. God will give the gifts like of incorruptibility, or of miracle working, or of tongues, or of exorcisms, or of preaching. The list goes on. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians. To whom he wills, when he wills, and why he wills. And we don't know why all the time, and nor are we supposed to. So the idea that that Louisa lived in the divine will, means that she has to be incorruptible is a false idea. It's not so. Look at Saint Francis, corrupt. You know, look at, and he, you know, had the stigmata. He was corrupt. He wasn't incorrupt. But yet Padre Pio, with the stigmata, was not incorrupt. So who can explain this? These are gifts that God gives to whom he wills, why he wills. So when she was exhumed, right, she was not incorrupt as we understand. Certainly she was not completely decomposed, no. But because her body was not perfectly incorrupt, they put it in a little box, the remains that were in the coffin. And that box was kept in the church of Santa Maria Greca for decades until just a few years ago when they transferred it to the side of the altar, side of the church of Maria Greca by the entrance. But you know how big that box was in which Louisa's remains were? They were like maybe 3 feet tall long, the box. She was taller than that. She was almost 5 feet tall. But that's the answer to that question. Spiritually, you know, God found her perfect, and we know that from the writings. There was an episode in which Jesus took a measuring instrument. We don't know exactly what it was because the way in which Louisa describes it is hard to understand. One of the things that might represent is a mathematical instrument, like a compass, where you put one point on the ground and a pencil on the other, you draw a circle, something like that. But it's hard to understand what that instrument was, but he tells her that I'm going to find this passage for you so you can understand that she was perfect spiritually before she died. And this comes from volume 13, February 2nd, 1922. And here Jesus, Louisa relates, "This morning, my ever beloved Jesus came full of sweetness and goodness. He was carrying about his neck," right? Now picture this, "carrying about his neck a rope with an instrument in his hand, and as if wanting to do something, he removed the rope from around his neck." Now he still has his hand, an instrument in his hand. "He removes the rope from around his neck and put it around mine. He then fixed the instrument at the center of my body." So he takes whatever instrument there is in his hand, puts it at the center of her body, let's say the sternum, after he puts the rope around her neck, or it could be the stomach, around that area, center of my body. And with a diameter, which he rotated from a little wheel that was in the center of that instrument, he measured me all over, sort of like a compass, going all the way around with this instrument at the center, right? To see whether he would find all the parts of my body equal. Now, she's not speaking physical proportion, she's speaking spiritual, which overlaps onto the body. Because if you saw pictures of Louisa, she was not in perfect proportion in terms of her symmetry. With her chin and her nose and her eyes, they were not in perfect symmetry. That doesn't matter in God's eyes, the externals. So even though she says to see whether all the parts of my body are equal, she really means the soul. See, she's speaking like a Napoleon with a Napoleon dialect and simple language. But God's not measuring her toes or her ankles. He's measuring the whole of her soul and body combined, psychosomatic unit. He was all absorbed in attention to see if the diameter that he rotated should find in me. See, now she doesn't say the body anymore. Should find in me perfect equanimity, perfect balance. And as he found that it did, he heaved a great sigh of happiness, saying, "Had I not found in her equanimity, I could not accomplish in her what I want. At any cost, I am determined to make of her a portent of grace." So there it is. God found her perfect. And even though she's not corrupt, does not imply any imperfection. It's simply a gift God did not grant her because, and this is my opinion, there's no evidence of why God did this, but just my opinion. It's because of what he told her when he was revealing to her first the revelations of redemption rather than creation. When he was speaking to her in the first 11, 12 volumes, he was speaking to her about redemption. He wasn't speaking about creation. Then he jumps back to creation for the next 12 volumes, and then he goes on to sanctification. The question is, why did he not just begin in the volumes with creation and then go to redemption following chronological sequence and end up with sanctification? Why did he begin with redemption? And in my opinion, this answers the question of why she was incorruptible. Because she was born in the era of redemption, and she was of our stock. And he told her, since I could not give this gift to someone without original sin like Mary, but only someone that was conceived in original sin and from the same stock of all humans conceived in sin, so I had to choose someone like you, a virgin conceived in sin, to lead you out of sin. Which he does, and we find this on 1922, right? So now she's what, like 57 years old, 1922, I think so, but that's about her age. So she had to undergo everything we undergo, including corruption, which Mary was exempt from because she was exempt from original sin. Now, certainly, as I mentioned before, certain saints God gave this gift to, like Saint Don Bosco, Maria Galgani, Bernadette of Lourdes, Blessed Maria Taigi, Padre Pio, Don Bosco, they all were incorrupt. But that doesn't mean God has to give it to Louisa. I think he didn't because he wants her to participate fully in everything that we do, including the effects of sin, which were manifest in her conception, and which were manifest after her death. the next question from that email. Are there different stages of living in the divine will? Now, the key word here is stages, because God reveals to Louisa different stages, different modes of holiness, different degrees, different ways. He uses these different expressions. Now, modes and stages are synonymous. A mode is a plateau spiritually where a person arrives and remains for some time. Okay? And a mode is a stable place. So we speak of modes or stages synonymously when we talk about purification, illumination, and unification, which also the mystical doctors address. Now, in the writings of the Servant of God, she also speaks about these stages, like John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila, Catherine of Siena, of purification, that she's referred to also as the human mode, human stage. Then there is the stage of illumination, also known as the divine mode. Then there's unification, and that's the continuous divine mode. Then we come to this fourth motor stage known as divinization. And in divinization, this fourth stage, there are three ways contained within that fourth stage of divinization, three ways of living in the divine will. That is perfectly, imperfectly, and completely. And this is found in volume 11. Then also, of course, I won't belabor the point, as I mentioned earlier, God speaks of in addition to these four stages of purification, illumination, unification, divinization, within divinization, these three ways, within the four principal degrees, but for and then unending degrees within that fourth principal degree as a subunit. Okay. The next question, if we do our human will, leaving the divine will, does it mean we were never in the divine will? No, it does not mean. Jesus used to give his will to Louisa on loan, and when she left it, it would go back to him. And when she re-entered it, she would continue where she left off. And those acts she did in the divine will, yet on loan, were eternal acts. They would never be destroyed, just like the acts of Adam and Eve. Jesus tells her are eternal. They can never be destroyed. And therefore, when a soul does its own human will or leaves the divine will, it does not necessarily mean it was never in the divine will. No, it was, but it can leave and come back. Are we in the midst of the formal schism now or on the cusp of it being made known formally? Okay, there are two types of schism, formal and material, just like there are two types of sin, formal and material. Formal means you form the intention to do it. It's deliberate. Material means objectively it's a sin or a schism, but you don't intend to. There's no intention. I believe that we're in both right now. We're in a material and a formal schism. I mean, you have certain cardinals, you know, that you know the names of, and lay people that are supporting these bishops, archbishops. Take, for example, Archbishop Lefebvre, who before he passed away was excommunicated because he ordained priests without permission of the Pope, which by canon law he had to do. So he was disobedient to Rome, to the Pope, Pope John Paul II in particular, who is now a saint. And therefore they didn't just cut him off. Cardinal Ratzinger, who was under Pope John Paul II as a prefect for the CDF, wrote many letters to Cardinal Archbishop Lefebvre asking him to reconcile, asking him to dialogue. He wouldn't do that. So what do you do when a person doesn't want to cooperate? What does St. Paul says in the scripture? Appeal to him. And if they don't, then turn them over to Satan. He doesn't mean condemn them to hell when he says turn them over to Satan, but that's the word he uses. He means just don't waste your time anymore. Pray for them, but don't, you know, kick against the goat and just Spin your wheels knowing you're not going to get anywhere. Try, and if it doesn't work, move on. Shake the dust from your feet, as Jesus says. So we are living in a formal and material schism. It's formal by those archbishops who've started it. I know like one or two, I'm not going to name them, you know them. And there were priests that are in their wake following them. Now, no matter what the Pope does, you never create a schism. I mean, look at the past of in the church, the Borgia popes, the Medici popes, who were morally bad people, but they never taught anything heretical. Their personal life was immoral, but their doctrinal life was sound. They preached what they did not practice, but they preached the truth. We must remember that. This Pope has never preached any heresy. There are people who find a comma out of place or something he says out of context, and they use that to condemn him. That's a schism. You can't do that. Read the definition of schism in the Catechism. It's disobedience to the Roman vicar. As simple as that. It's separating yourself from the vicar of Christ. You know, we forget that the Pope has a certain inspiration that the average person does not have. This does not pertain to sports, politics, weather, lottery. This pertains specifically to faith and morals. Okay. I read all of his writings, his first encyclical to the last, from Lumen Fidei, which was issued in 2013, to the most recent of his writings. And his sermons, I follow the Vatican News, or the Osservatore Romano. Okay. Nothing heretical. Certainly he says things that require clarification, and so do we all. So did priest pontiffs, right? But does that give you grounds to split and tell people to leave his guidance? That's dangerous spiritually. That's walking on eggshells. Now what are you going to rely on? Your own wits? Or better yet, these people who told you to separate from the head? You're on your own. That's pretty bad. I wouldn't recommend that. But yeah, I believe we're living in that state right now, which was prophesied, by the way, by Leopoldo Mendic, a Croatian saint. Oh, the next question is, does the consignment of our human will fit in? Mary asks us to do this in the Virgin Mary and the Kingdom. Can you tell me what day in the Virgin Mary and the Kingdom? I always ask you to direct us specifically to the day so that we can all read it together. I have no clue what you're referring to here, so I'll wait for you to come up with that. The next question, how do we defend what's going on with Pope Francis and the Latin Mass and the many other things that are happening? Well, first of all, you can't just throw everything together. Everything has to be addressed specifically and separately. So the question is, what's going on with Pope Francis? I don't know what that means. That's not a question. You mean health-wise, moral-wise, doctrinal-wise, ecumenical-wise? I don't know what you're talking about. And the Latin Mass. Okay, so I'm assuming what you're referring to is his restriction of the Latin Mass being done by priests without permission from the bishop. We addressed this about 4 months ago on Mary's Hill. We already addressed this. So to avoid belaboring what has already been addressed, I refer you back to that talk we gave on the Latin Mass and Pope Francis reversing, so to speak, Cardinal Ratzinger's motu proprio, which allowed priests to do the Latin Mass on their own. There were several reasons for this, and I mentioned them before, and I'll just touch upon them again, because it's already been mentioned. There are certain, not a whole lot, but there are certain groups within the movement of the extraordinary rite of the Mass, the Latin Mass, that are not in obedience with the magisterium. We know this for a fact with the Society of Pope Pius X. Right? They were under Marcel Lefebvre. They were not in communion with Rome for decades. What did Pope Francis do? He didn't throw them out. You know what he did during the Jubilee year? He welcomed them into the church. These are the priests under Marcel Lefebvre, who was excommunicated by Cardinal Ratzinger. Pope Francis said, you can all hear confessions during the Jubilee year, all members of the Society of St. Pius X. and you can do Mass, and anyone can go to you. That was a way of them reaching out to bring them in union with Rome. And many of them did and were grateful. And that's beautiful. I would love to see the Society of St. Pius X and the Vatican be one. Who wouldn't? Because I love the Latin Mass. But as I mentioned, the year of the Jubilee ended and that permission expired. And even during that Jubilee, there have always been, and even before and now, groups, little groups that do not want to follow Rome's teachings. They just don't. You can just follow the websites and follow this. They don't agree with the Pope says this, they don't agree with the Pope says. So the question is, who can control, or I should say monitor, their public administration of the sacrament of the Eucharist if it goes against Rome? If it's creating a schism publicly, who can monitor it? If not, the bishop. So therefore, Pope Francis said, since these groups are still in the church and they're still doing the Latin Mass without any permission from the bishop by virtue of Cardinal Ratzinger's motu proprio, which I thought was a brilliant thing, and I still do, the bishop should oversee all this, just to minimize this potential of schism spreading or schism growing through this opposition to Rome. I agree with both Francis and both Ratzinger. You know, reminds me, and I'll explain to you how you can do both and still not be crazy. There was a scene in The Fiddler on the Roof where this Jewish man was buying a mule from another guy. And he was complaining after he bought the mule that the mule was old and he should not have paid as much. And they were arguing. He said, I gave you my money. You have to keep the mule. He says, but I didn't know that the mule was old, so I want my money back. And then a third party walks in, a lawyer. He says, what are you talking about? And the man who bought the old mule says, I gave him good money for an old mule. I want it back. He says, you're right. And then the other guy says, wait a minute. When I sold it to him, he agreed to the terms of selling fellowship. And he said, you know what? You're right. And the two of them said, how can he be right and I be right? And he said, you're right. So the point is this. At the time, Ratzinger was right. I agreed with it, and I did the Latin Mass. And I was in a diocese where the bishop wasn't exactly pro-Latin. Actually, he was anti-Latin Mass, and I didn't like that very much because the Pope gave permission for us to do it and even criticized Pope Ratzinger for doing it, and I didn't like that either. So he asked me he wanted to make it difficult on me. So he said, before you can say the Latin Mass in your parish, I want you to go to a seminar and get a diploma showing that you can speak Latin and celebrate it fluently. I said, okay. So I went for a week and I got a diploma with an A+. And I waved it in front of him. He said, okay, you can do the Latin Mass now. And I did. I did it. It was, I think, twice a month every other weekend, in addition to my other three Masses on the weekend in English. So he was right at the time, I believe, Ratzinger, because there was a need for that, and there still is. But if the Pope decides, thinks, and is of the disposition that there is this potential for abuse, then we have to listen to the Pope. Suppose he's wrong, you still have to listen to the Pope. This is the concept of obedience, you know? This is one of the things that's causing the schism, no obedience. This is the root of the schism. I'm not saying blind obedience. If the Pope tells you to kill yourself, you do it. No, he's not asking you to do anything sinful. So we have to be respectful as a child to the parent, to the Holy Father. Yeah.
The other Father, before you move on, I'd like to interject a little bit there, because I have personal experience. When you were here at Mary's Hill, I think it was back in 2015, you actually, among the Novus Ordo Mass, you celebrated the Trinity Mass. That's which right. was lovely. But we've experienced this, and I can say wholeheartedly, again, it's not all, like you said, but there is an error, unfortunately. And see, it's not the Latin Mass itself that is causing the problem. It's the people's overzealous zeal. It's not even, I won't even call it zeal anymore, but their almost dislike of anyone who doesn't accept only the Latin Mass. Yeah. It really is. It's a split. And anytime you have a split, I mean, it's like it's like your skin. If you have a crack in your skin, you moisturize it. You don't dry it out. So we experience it, and I think it's the right thing.
Well said. Yeah, it's not the Latin Mass at all. I love the Latin Mass. I still do the Latin Mass, but it's a certain group. It's not all the Latin Mass attendees. There's a group, and they're influential and they're wealthy, and they create divisions, not in all parishes, in some. And like you said, some go to the extreme of not even going to the ordinary Mass, thinking that it's invalid.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Thank you.
The next question is on... what will happen to the priests who are ordained? Nothing's going to happen to them. Pope, the question is, what will happen to the priests who are ordained in only the Latin Rite? Pope John Paul II created the Fraternity of St. Peter precisely for this group of priests that want only the Latin Mass while being in full communion with Rome. So they can join the Fraternity of St. Peter. It exists. Yeah. All right. Is there another series of questions you asked?
I've got the ones that were typed in this morning, and or since you've joined, and since you can't see them, Father, I'm going to have to read them to you, if that's okay.
I can't see them.
Okay. All right. First one is a quote. This is regarding past acts. Does this cover the past acts of creatures, including our own, that were not done in the divine will?
Of course.
End quote. And this was found in volume 13, November 8th, 1921.
Yeah, of course. So the question is, can we redo our past acts?
Yes, personally, personal.
Yeah, absolutely. I like to do that from time to time because I had a, I grew up in New York and I didn't go to Catholic school. So that's all I'm going to say. So my acts have to be redone when I was young. And we can all do them in the divine will, of course. What we do is we assimilate our intellect and will with the intellect and will of Christ, which is twofold. Christ had a divine intellect and will and a human intellect and will. So when we assimilate our will and intellect to that, those of Christ, both human and divine, they now acquire enough quality of eternity, which renders them timeless, no longer bound by time and space. Therefore, whatever I do with the intention of uniting everything I do through my intellect and will with that of those of Christ, acquires this eternal character, enabling these acts of mine, whatever they are, to transcend time and go into the past. So I can specifically designate a thought or an action of mine to redo something that was engaging my thought and actions in the past. Let's say when I said a lie, took something that wasn't mine, did something wrong, hurt someone's feelings, got angry, got impatient, murdered 15 people. Okay, I'm exaggerating. I did something wrong and I have to redo that. By applying the intellect and the will in Christ's intellect and will, fusing them together, we redo them, not by our own power, but by the will of God that is operating in us by means of the power of the intellect and will of Jesus Christ. Now, if they're grave sins that we've never confessed in the past, naturally we have to confess them sacramentally. Even if they're things long in the past that we never confessed, we still have to confess them, provided they're grave sins that we know are unconfessed. But if they're already confessed, of course, we don't have to confess them again.
Thank you, Father. Well, the next question is, quote, what is it to live in the order of grace before fusing with the divine will in the gift? And this is found in volume 11, October 20th, 1916. I'll repeat it again. Quote, what is to live in the order of grace before fusing with the divine will in the gift?
Well, I'm going to quote to you from the Order of Grace, and I'll quote you from Louisa's passage that addresses this. The Order of Grace is the whole dispensation that Christ obtained for us with his passion, death, resurrection, sending forth of the Holy Spirit. All that is the Order of Grace. Why is the word order used? because there is a divine chain of command, hierarchy, if you will, in the dispensation of grace itself. So how does grace begin? It always starts with two things. It never goes beyond these two things. So you cannot attain any sacramental grace or any actual grace or any efficacious grace or any habitual grace or operating grace or cooperating grace or efficacious grace without first receiving this type of grace. Hence the hierarchy or order of grace, sanctifying grace. That's the first thing you have to receive. It comes at baptism. Along with justifying grace. They operate contemporaneously and they are not mutually exclusive. So what happens is when we are baptized, when the priest pours the water out upon us and invokes the name of the Trinity, the three individual divine persons, God is the first motion to come into us, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why they're invoked during baptism. They invisibly penetrate our bodies and our souls, encountering face to face original sin with which we are all conceived. So we are living in original sin, and here comes baptism in the Holy Trinity. Upon that contact of the divine power with the negative power of Satan, which is original sin, faith, hope, and love, by the power of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, crowd out that darkness, that original sin, forcing it out of the soul. This motion of admission of faith, hope, and love from the Trinity is called sanctifying grace. The forcing out of that original sin is called justifying grace. So God first sanctifies, and the result is justification, not the other way around. For us to be justified, we have to first be sanctified. So therefore, they are not mutually exclusive, but they are distinct, like the three divine persons, inseparable but distinct. And after that order, that grace is given, other grace follows. You know, the grace of actual grace, that's the next thing. And then comes eventually the habitual grace, cooperating grace, then the sacramental grace, and so forth. This is the order of grace. Now, to answer your question about Louisa and the order of grace in the divine will, he tells her, he doesn't say live, he tells her, fuse. So let me refer you to volume 17, May 17th, 1925. Louisa presents the soul's ascent to God's one eternal will, one eternal operation, as an act of fusing. Fusing itself in the divine will as Mary did. She says that one cannot fuse oneself in the divine will without fusing oneself in the order of grace. Okay, now to understand what that means, let me read to you from this passage of May 17th, 1925. Jesus tells Louisa, "My daughter, to all you have said concerning the fusing of yourself in my will, another application must be added, namely that of fusing yourself in the order of grace, in all that the sanctifier, the Holy Spirit, has done and will do in those who are to be sanctified." So here we have what is known in Eastern theology as created grace and uncreated grace. The uncreated grace is God Himself, who was never created. Who issues forth created grace that impacts the souls of Adam and Eve, of Mary, of the humanity of Christ, and of us? Everything created requires created grace that has a beginning. God Himself has no beginning, so God is the uncreated grace. God is uncreated light, and that light forms the soul of Adam. God explains how Adam's soul was formed by the extension of these rays of light coming from God Himself. So God's uncreated grace in the form of light creates the body of man. And now God has to create the soul of man that comes after the body. So the Holy Spirit breathes in Adam's soul. And this is the moment when created grace comes to existence. The immaterial touching the material. The invisible touching the visible. the metaphysical coming in contact with the physical. So here we have a coalescence of the two, God and man, as depicted in Michelangelo's painting, you know, the hand of God touching the hand of Adam. That's the moment created grace, it comes into existence. But it is sustained by the uncreated grace of God. So the finger never detaches itself from Adam's finger. Only when Adam commits original sin do they separate. And that's when Adam and his progeny for the rest of 6,000 years will be living without this uncreated grace until Louisa comes and then God reconnects the two. It doesn't mean created grace ceases to exist now. They coexist as they did in the beginning. Okay? So when Jesus says that fusing yourself in my will is good, which is you entering into the uncreated grace, but don't forget that you also need created grace, which is everything that I'm giving you through the Holy Spirit's activity in the sacraments, in your actions, in your thoughts, words, through the exercise of the virtues. All this is known as habitual grace, operating grace, actual grace, sacramental grace, efficacious grace. All these graces that all the saints participated in before the gift of living in the divine will was given is the order of grace. Otherwise, put he's saying, Louisa, don't skip over the bridge that my son formed with the shedding of his blood, with the exercise of the virtues. Don't skip over that. Don't jump to the fiat of sanctification. You also have to enter into the fiat of redemption. So that's what the order of grace is. It's like the fiat of redemption and the fiat of sanctification working together.
Brought that together nicely. Thank you, Father.
And I'll share what Hannibal said in this regard that kind of adds to this. He writes in his letter taken from, I have it in Italian, so I'll translate it into English. It's number 3, Hannibal's letter dated August 30th, 1926. Io però sempre insisto sopra un punto. I, however, always insist on one point, cioè la santità non consiste in una formula, that is, sanctity does not always consist in a formula, ma perché si formino con questa nuova scienza, because with this new knowledge there are formed santi che superano di quelli passati, saints that will surpass those of the past. In order, he's saying, let me put this together, in order to form with this new knowledge saints who will surpass those of the past, bisogna che I nuovi santi abbiano pure tutte le virtù in grado eroico. There is need, therefore, that the new saints have all the virtues and in heroic degree of the saints of the past. This is the fiat of redemption. Of the saints, of the confessors, of the penitents, of the martyrs, of the anachorists, of the virgins, and so forth. So here Hannibal's saying, in order to form new saints that will surpass those of the past with his new knowledge of the gift of living in the divine will, the new saints must have the same virtues of the saints of the past and in heroic degree. So there's no going in the divine will without exercising the virtues. This is what Jesus means when he says you have to also fuse yourself in the order of grace. You also have to be holy, just like the saints of the past were. Certainly the gift of living in the divine will comes immediately before we're holy like the saints of the past. This is why Jesus says there are different ways of living in my will, in volume 11, imperfect, perfect, and complete. But as we're perfecting our souls through virtue like the saints of the past, already living in the divine will, which the saints of the past weren't able to do, we are going from imperfect to perfect to complete, you see? So we get the gift immediately, and the gift helps perfect us. Okay.
Yeah, heroic souls too, Father. I know you had mentioned before, I think it's volume 33, March 4th, 1934. Jesus talks about if heroic souls don't, you know, step up now to establish these principal pathways to the kingdom, the generations not finding these pathways will not know what to do to enter into my will. Do you see how necessary these pathways are? So he's mentioned that before. So he really wants us to step up to the plate in essence.
Yes.
Beautiful. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Father. Father, another question here. And this is, Father, I was listening to one of your 2021 podcasts, and you mentioned that the real life of Christ in the soul that lives in the divine will. Both the divine person of Christ and his divine nature are found. Whereas the divine person of Christ, not his divine nature, is found in the Blessed Eucharist. Can you delineate the operation of his divine person relative to his divine nature within the soul that lives in the divine will?
And I chopped that up a little bit. It's kind of long, yeah.
Yeah, I'll read it again. Sure, sorry about that. Okay, I was listening to one of your 2021 podcasts, and you mentioned that the real life of Christ in the soul that lives in the divine will, both the divine person of Christ and his divine nature are found.
That's
whereas the divine person of Christ, not his divine nature, is found in the Blessed Eucharist.
I didn't say that. Okay. I didn't say his divine nature is not found in the Blessed Sacrament. That's not true.
No, it says his divine nature is found.
Is found, correct. Yeah.
Can you delineate the operation of his divine person relative to his divine nature within the soul that lives in the divine will?
Yeah, I'm not sure I understood the question, but I understood the concept. So I'll try to I'll explain the divine nature and person in us and in the Eucharist to make it simple. Okay.
Thank you, Father.
All right. There are three persons in the Trinity, and there's only one divine nature among the three persons. In Christ, however, there is one divine person in a human and divine nature, two natures in one person in Christ, one nature and three persons in the Trinity. That's the foundation. Okay. Now let's move to Christ only. Christ has two natures. Of course, his divine is eternal, his human has a beginning but no end. It's called infinite. So his human nature began to exist in the womb of Mary when he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and her fiat. This divine and human nature in Christ is known in theology as the hypostatic union. Okay? And this is why we say in the Creed of Nicaea, he's one in substance with the Father, consubstantial. They have one substance together, cosustantialis in Latin. All right, now, in the Eucharist, when Christ bilocated himself at the Last Supper, what happened was he transferred, without leaving from his own person, the divine and human nature, from his own divine person, he transferred them at the Last Supper into the bread and wine. Two natures he transferred. Transference without leaving his own human and divine nature, similar to what happened at the incarnation. He didn't leave heaven, but he bilocated his divine and human nature in a human nature that was conceived in Mary's womb. So Christ, when he was conceived in Mary's womb, never left heaven. Otherwise, the Trinity would be ruined for all eternity, so to speak. God is inseparable as three divine persons. How could the Son leave the Father and the Holy Spirit? He cannot. So when Paul speaks in his letter to the Philippians, that Christ came down from heaven in the form of a slave, we use that as kenosis. He despoiled himself of this divine glory and nature to become one of us. It doesn't mean he left his divinity. He left his divine nature. He left heaven. He didn't. He was bilocated. He was always one with the Father and the Spirit in heaven, but also specifically on earth, in the womb of Mary, in the divine person, assuming a human nature with his own existing divine nature. The same thing happens at the Eucharist that happened at the incarnation. Christ is transferring from his own divine person at the Last Supper into the bread and wine his divine and human natures. And he's also transferring his divine person without leaving his divine person. So all three become present in the Eucharist. Okay? Here's the distinction between his real life in us, in living in the divine will, with respect to his real presence in the Eucharist. Now, the word real presence was defined by the Council of Trent to explain his presence in the Eucharist. The word real expression, real life, Jesus uses to Louisa to define his presence in us who live in his will. So we have real life and real presence. This is the distinction between the two. when Christ enters within us, when we live in his will, unlike the Eucharist, his divine person that comes into us does not replace our human person. It does not take over our human person. It coexists with our human person. But the agent behind our actions is Jesus, while we are the co-agent, or the operator is Jesus, we are the co-operator. You see? So the difference is this: in the Eucharist, there's only one person, and it's Jesus Christ, a divine, not human person, only a divine person with a human and divine nature. But when he comes in us with the gift of living in the divine will, whereby we possess the same presence as him in the Eucharist 24/7, he comes to our existing human person, which is makes you and I unique, bearing with him his divine person, his divine nature, and his human nature. Therefore, in us, there is a greater presence of God than in the Eucharist, if we live in his divine will, because he's not only present in his own divine person, but he's present in his divine person, of course, with his human and divine nature, like in the Eucharist, with a human person that can now, unlike the bread and wine, cooperate actively with his divine operations. The Eucharist cannot do that. The wine cannot do that. The wine is inanimate. The bread is inanimate. Cannot glorify God as we can. This is why he calls us living hosts, living tabernacles, in the writings of Faustine, in the writings of Louise, in the writings of Eric Rita. We therefore give God more glory than the Eucharist does if God abides in us with his real life. Does that make sense?
It does. It also clarifies the question of, you know, when Jesus says that also, that living the divine will is greater than the Eucharist. It's not like a contest, God greater than God, but this is the substantiation or the delineation of what makes it greater, because it's a perennial as opposed to a temporal. Yeah.
I'd like to add something here.
Please.
Well, I want you to go to volume 5, March 24th, 1903. And there you'll see that Jesus tells Louisa, the soul who wants to remain in my will always keeps my own person within itself. That's powerful. It's one of the most powerful statements in the writings, because we've never heard of this before in the history of Catholicism. In the Catechism, we never read that we participate in the divine person. We only read we participate in the divine nature. Now, with the gift of living in the divine will, we participate in the divine person of Jesus Christ. This is huge.
Father, could you repeat that one more time? With the volume and the date?
Yeah, March 24th, 1903, volume 5. So here Jesus tells Louisa, my daughter, the soul who wants to remain in my will always, not intermittently, always keeps my own person within itself, not nature. Yes, we already have the nature, but now in addition, we have the divine person. And although the soul can go out of my will, since I created it with a free will, my power operates the prodigy of administering it to it continuously, the participation in my divine life. It is by virtue of this participation that the soul receives that it experiences such strength and such a desire to unite itself with my divine will, that even if it wanted to separate itself from it, it would not. This is the continuous virtue of which I spoke to you the other day, which issues forth from within me and is communicated to the soul who always does my will.
Yeah, that is powerful. Great, thank you, Father. Okay, Father, the next question comes in. I'm going to read it verbatim. It's, quote, if God does the act in the human being living in the divine will, is that eternal act conceived in the substance of God, i.e. part of God from eternity, specifically for one person? Or is it a divine operation that can be arbitrarily given to this or that person or taken?
No, it comes from the substance of God. I say this because God tells Louisa that everything that is done in the divine will remains in eternity. It cannot be separated from God. Every act, even the acts of Adam and Eve before they committed original sin, are inseparable from God. And that would imply part of his substance, which is one with his eternity. Let's see, let's go to volume 25, December 25th, 1928. And this is the foundation of my response. It basically exposes how everything Adam did in God was inseparable from all of us. Now, why is it inseparable? If not, because it's in the substance of God. Jesus tells Louisa here in volume 25 on December 25th, 1928. How beautiful was the creation of man? How his creation surpassed the entire universe. Imagine that. People talk about angels, extraterrestrials, being superior intellectually, which is true, but yet the creation of man surpassed the whole universe, because in only man, who is inferior intellectually to other beings, God deposited everything of himself, not in other creatures. The bond, the union of the one in the many, was the greatest prodigy of our omnipotence, as our will, one in itself, was to maintain the inseparability of all things through our communicating and unifying virtue that bestows the life of all creatures. Now, that's just the beginning. There's this inseparability of what Adam does between God and himself and all of his progeny, which also explains why we inherited original sin. But now with regard to the acts of the human being, and how they're inseparable from God. Let me pull up a passage here if I can find it. I'll pull that one up. It take a few moments here because I'm going through a lot of pages. 15,000 pages.
A breeze. When you've answered this too, I think I have a caveat question to this question okay. Also. Great.
I think I found it. I think it's from volume 24, August 12, 1928. Jesus tells Louisa, my daughter, my will is order, and in the soul in whom it reigns, it establishes its divine order. By virtue of this order, the soul feels order in its thoughts, words, works, steps, and everything works in harmony. The divine will maintains order in all the works that the supreme being brought forth, and they are so intimately linked together that they are rendered inseparable. While each work has its distinct office, by virtue of this order, the union to which the one work is ordered is such that It can neither live nor act without the other, and one is the will that moves them and gives them life. Likewise, by virtue of the fiat, the soul feels within itself the order of its creator, and is so linked and united to him that it feels inseparable from him and transfused in him. Now that's regarding to the acts and God and the inseparability of all the acts, but there is a reference specifically to Adam. And that's the one I'm hoping to find here. This is alluded to in volume 24, July 12th, 1918, as well as in volume 5, 1994. But I'm still looking for that specific passage. While I'm doing that, I can still take the other question.
Okay, which is a good question from here, Father. Regarding this question. So the question stated, if God is doing the act, if God does the act in the human being, and again, that's also what happens when the gift is given to us on loan. Does that act that God performs with us receiving the gift on loan, is that going to be an eternal act, or is it affected because of the degree of our participation?
Well, both. It's both. It's an eternal act. Remember, in God, there are no finite acts, none. Even the acts on loan are acts of God. Even on loan, they remain for eternity. Even if the soul falls from grace, leaves the divine realm, those acts remain in eternity in God. And that's why I say they're part of his substance. It's yes to the other part, because depending upon our way of living in his will, whether it's perfect, imperfect, I should say imperfect, perfect, or complete, the quality is affected. So every act done by God in his will, on loan or living in his will permanently, is an act in God for all eternity, can never be separated from God. However, the attentiveness with which we do our acts increases the quality of that act. And that increases also the glory of all creation. That quality increases the glory of all creation.
Thank you, Father.
Okay, here's another allusion to the inseparability of the act. It's from April 8th, 1937, volume 34. Jesus says, "To Adam was given the first rights of making all human generations possess the kingdom of my will. Because in the first epoch of his life, his acts were done in the divine will." Now, this is interesting. I'll pause before going on to the inseparability of the acts of Adam and God. Notice what Jesus said to Louisa here. he set in the first epoch of his life. Catherine Ann Emmerich says that she believes Adam was in the Eden only one day. If that's the case, why would Jesus tell Louisa Adam had the first epoch of his life, right? It suggests that he was there far longer than a day. Now, granted, there were no days at the time of Adam. There were no 24-hour cycles of the earth around the sun and so forth. Things were different. Eden was a different place than this exile. It was in this area, because we know from the depiction of Genesis, it was located at the convergence of the Tigris, Pishkah, Euphrates, and Nile, but it was in another dimension, okay? I also want to add this. With Catherine of Emmerich writings, we have to be careful. She didn't write one word. They were all written by a priest, German priest, to whom she would dictate. And some of the things he edited, we know that for a fact. So it's really hard to say what was altered, what was not in Catherine Emmerich's writings. So God tells here Louisa, the first epic of his life, all of his acts were done in my divine will. And although he sinned and voluntarily lost the life of my will operating within him and he in us, his acts nevertheless remain. That's the passage I'm looking for. His acts nevertheless remain because what is done in our will cannot be separated from us. This is why acts in the divine will are part of God's substance. They cannot be separated from him. And therefore, even acts done on loan are in the divine will and cannot be separated from God. If Adam's acts done in Eden before he sinned and was cast out thereof remain in God, how much more can our acts done in the divine will when we don't commit original sin like Adam, but actual sin or maybe mortal sin and confess and go back? The same dynamism applies. So God adds here, such acts in our will are our victories, our triumphs over the human will. That is why we claim them as our own, and we never separate ourselves from what is ours. So the soul who enters into our will discovers the first love of Adam. See what Jesus is saying here? It's not just the sterile, abstract act of Adam that remains. It has life. It's alive, like the word of God. It's pulsating. It's as alive today, Adam's acts, as if Adam was alive in Eden. The acts he did before sin are as alive and powerful upon all creation today as they were in Eden. They haven't changed. But they're waiting for us to unite ourselves to them. And this is why Jesus says, so the soul who enters into our will discovers the first love of Adam. You see, he doesn't say the first act of Adam, because in the act is love. And we can experience that unconditional exchange of love to the Father that Adam had with meditation, with contemplation. We may not always experience it, especially when we're suffering, we're going through trials, no. But God from time to time gives us some wasps, some moments of these experiences on a mystical level. So the soul who enters into our will discovers the first love of Adam. His first acts that gave him the right to possess our fiat, whereby it may repeat the same acts that he did. So see that? We do the same acts that Adam did, which are inseparable from God and therefore part of the substance. His acts are still speaking. His love is still fused in our love, which loves us unceasingly with our very own love. See, the acts of Adam and Eve are not dead. They're not sterile. They're alive. They're full of life, teeming with grace, and they're waiting for us to unite ourselves to them so that they take new life in us and acquire greater glory therefore.
Wow, what a paradigm shift. Thank you, Father, so much. We're basically out of time, Father. Okay. But Father, what I thought, before you give us a final blessing, I was going to ask you for some words of advice, but maybe this last question here, we can segue into your advice to us, because I think it asks for that. It says, quote, "Dear Father, can you give us any advice on how to keep our minds in the present moment? This seems to be the key to living in the divine will," end quote. I guess how to stay focused.
Yeah. I would refer you to Matthew's gospel. You know, that passage where he talks about, look at the lilies of the field. They do not sow, they do not reap. What is that passage? I think it's Matthew 20. Let me see if I can find it here for you. Matthew 6, verse 28. Let me see if I could find that whole passage for you. Because it's a beautiful thing in answer to your question. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor do they spin. Why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow and spin. And then he says that, I say unto you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed as one of these. And then comes the line in answer to your question about how to live in the present. Do not worry saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Now we can say today, how shall I protect myself against COVID? What vitamin should I take? Should I get the vaccine? Should I go to church and be by the spreaders of the vaccine? The same thing as today. Do not worry about what you are to eat, what you are to drink, what you are to wear, for the pagans run after all these, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. In other words, if we put God first, without neglecting the other things that demand attention, God will provide our needs. And therefore, we don't have to worry if we assume that attitude. We don't have to lose our focus on the present and start thinking of tomorrow or thinking about what we did in the past. Even our sins, we commend to God's mercy. And this is the approach Louisa took. Jesus said, don't reflect upon your past sins. Once they're confessed, remember, when I forgive, I forget. And he really means that. It's not some pious expression. It's in Isaiah. It's in Paul's letter. When God forgives, he forgets. So don't think of the past. You may say, well, wait a minute, God knows everything. Yes, but God, just as you can freely choose to forget an offense given to you in the past by someone, so God can freely choose to forget our offenses. And that's what he means. So don't worry about the past and don't worry about the future. Trust in his mercy and trust in his will. And that's all it takes.
Amen. Father, we thanks be to God for this opportunity to have you, for the time you spent with us. And thank you so much. Would you be so kind to close us with a final blessing, please?
Sure. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Most Holy Trinity, we ask that you, the giver of the gift of God's divine will, come to us in our finite intellect, memory, and will. Invade us with your power, infuse us with your knowledge and your desire, so that focusing only and always on you in the present, we may live in the eternal present through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you again, Father. So as we say goodbye, I'm going to allow everyone to unmute themselves if they would like to, and say goodbye to Father. Thanks again, Father. We love you.
Thank you.
Thank you, Father.
Thanks, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you so much, Father.
Thank you, Father. Bye, Father.
Thank you.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
God bless you.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you,
Father.
I'm going to have to listen to this again and take notes. Thanks, Peter, for posting these. Because I definitely have to listen to days again and take notes.
Yeah, I have the easy job. Father's got the hard work and he does it so well.
Thank you, Father. Such a blessing.
I want to thank everyone for being here, because I've been offline for two months. And so it's good to be back. And thank you, Peter and Father and the community for being here.
Wow. Rosie, don't leave us again. Come on.
No, I hope not.
Thank you for
we really need each other, especially in what's to come.
There were 24 questions for. Wow.
So again, for 2 weeks from now, Father will be, God willing, be back with us again. So if you'd like to start formulating your questions and submitting them, we'll accept them probably sometime next week. Otherwise, I'm going to lose them. Thank you all for being here today, especially for Father and. God bless everyone. Have a great day.
God bless you too, Peter.
Bless you in the divine will.
Be faithful to our blessed Lord because he's always faithful to us. Okay,
man.
Love you. Mahal kita po. Okay, bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Bye.